Deuteronomy chapter 2 in the 14th verse. Moses speaking here is looking back over the history of Israel and is explaining to the children of the generation that got stuck. He is explaining to this generation how they ended up where they are. In Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse number 14, "And the space in which we came from Kadesh Barnea until we come over the brook Zered was 38 years, until all the generation of the men of war were wasted out among the host, as the Lord sware unto them. For indeed the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from among the host until they were consumed." And take your Bible now and go over to Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13. I'll read just a couple of verses here in verse number 31. "But the men that went up with him said, 'We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we.' And they brought us, and they brought up an evil report of the land which had searched out unto the children of Israel, saying, 'The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw giants, the son of Anak, which come out the giants, come of giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night, and the children of Israel murmured against Moses, against Aaron. The whole congregation said unto them, Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God that we had died in the wilderness.'" Look at verse number 6. "Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes, and they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, 'The land which hath passed through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land, and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land. For they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them. And the Lord is with us. Fear them not.'" Lord, we love you. We pray that you'd guide our understanding in your word today. We pray that you would be lifted up and honored and glorified in all that's done here today. We love you and we thank you for the gift of Calvary. We thank you for Jesus himself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The book of Exodus opens with Israelites in bondage. They were captives of Pharaoh, kind of a slow captivity, really, because their numbers grew so mightily in Egypt that finally Pharaoh's plan was just take them in as slaves. So that's the way the book of Exodus opens, is Egypt trapped in bondage, trapped in slavery. Moses is introduced in the book of Exodus, young man who's Israelite by birth, then grows up in Pharaoh's home, lives in the ruler's palace, trained in the schools of the ruler, eats the food of the ruler, sees the kingdom of the ruler, lives in the ruler's home. And when it's all said and done, he finally comes to a day where he could be a part of it all. The Bible says he turns his back on that kingdom that he might have a kingdom whose builder and maker is God. Saw something altogether better and different and something he desired. He wouldn't partake of sin for a season. He chose instead to be numbered among those who were the slaves. The Bible tells us in the book of Exodus that Moses leads the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, across the Red Sea, makes their way across the Red Sea, through the wilderness, down to the mountain of Sinai, and finally lands them somewhat north and east a ways into Kadesh Barnea. Kadesh Barnea is a junction, a point on a map where they were really kind of staging their entrance into the Promised Land. The plan was from Kadesh to go right on into the Promised Land and begin what we would find in the book of Joshua with Moses as the ruler, Moses as the leader, leading these people into victory, into the Promised Land. The Promised Land, the land that was promised to Abraham. When all of this started, God promised it to Father Abraham. And Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham. And I'm one of them. And at any rate, the truth is that we find this story that Father Abraham is this the one who received the promise. He is the one who gained the promise. And then not only that, it became Jacob's promise through Isaac. It became Isaac's promise through his father Abram. So Abram receives the promise, and then the God of Abram becomes the God of Isaac, who becomes the God of Jacob. And at every junction, not only does God jump from generation to generation, God jumps into, not only with him comes the promise from him. So God is being passed from one generation to the next, and as that promise is being passed, as God is being passed, so the promise of God is being passed. Jacob receives the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, as his God, and at the same time becomes his promise. That promised land, that land that is going to be his children's land, of course. We know how Jacob's sons sell Joseph into slavery, and Joseph in Egypt is the one who brings the family back together, and from there that begins to multiply like crazy. All of those children, every one of those children, are the children of Abraham, the children of Isaac, the children of Jacob. You see, somewhere along the line, there needed to be a transition where every generation had to pick up that promise. If you want to know why the people at Kadesh Barnea refused to go into the promised land, it is not because they were so afraid or because they were so they made so many excuses. I believe the primary problem was the God of Abraham, who had become the God of Isaac, who had become the God of Jacob, had never become their God. The promise had made the jump generation to generation, because God had made the jump from generation to generation. It's always been said, or I say always been said, somebody had to say it originally. But I remember all my life hearing this statement, and this statement is that Christianity is one generation away from extinction. It's just one. One generation that tunes God out. One generation that decides, nope, not for me. I don't need it. I'm not going it. I'm just not going to do it. That one generation who decides, I'm out, is the generation in which God and all of the Christian religion goes extinct. It's not dependent on how well the generation before us did. It's determined by the one who is right now, this generation. What do you say of Christianity? The reason Kadesh Barnea is missed out on is not because of how they viewed the world around them. It's because of how they viewed God himself. Can I tell you, God has promises for you. Sadly, God's people settle for so much less than what God has promised. And then we step back, like 20 years from now, we are going to have the gall. Let me tell you, in 20 years, I've walked this journey with enough believers who have tuned God out enough times, and still 20 years later, they're going to look back over their life and say, why didn't God do that for me? Why didn't God do this? You know, it would have been great if God had done this. It would have been nice if God had done this. I would have been okay if God had done this. And all the while, I wish I could go back to them 20 years ago. They want to claim the promise of, I wish my kids had served. I wish my family had. I wish my finances. I wish my... And all the while, can I tell you, it is not because God had not promised them something. It's because somewhere along the line, they tuned God out on his promise. Somewhere along the line, God had been speaking, they had been ignoring. God had said, hey, if you'll run your finances, if you'll lead your family, if you'll parent your children, if you'll... And all the while, the Holy Spirit guiding them into truth had been tuned out a little bit at a time. What I love about this passage, and frankly all of Scripture, is that many times what we see from the outside is not ever really what's going on. And truthfully, it happens in this passage. One of my favorite parts about Jesus in the temptations and Jesus in all of his trials and all of his conversations with those men who tried to test him and try Jesus, and they'd come to him and they'd ask him a question and they'd pose it in such a way it was going to catch Jesus this time. My favorite part is he never failed. My favorite part of all of them is that when they were asking a certain question, they were posing it a certain way, Jesus always saw the question behind the question. When anybody accused or made accusation, Jesus never saw the accusation. He always saw the meaning behind the accusation. He never got stuck at that first image. He never got stuck at that first picture of what was being presented to him. I loved that about Jesus, that he could see it, but then he could see what was beyond it. You see, that's wisdom. Wisdom is being able to see life, but then see beyond what it's saying. It's being able to see the decision right in front of you today and say, nah, there's more on the other side of this thing. Jesus was a master at this. You find it here in this passage as well. It's the words of Caleb and Joshua. You see, the people of Israel, they said, oh, the giants, they're massive. These got some crazy giants over there. We're like grasshoppers to them. Verse number 9 tells us what their real problem was. Words of Joshua and Caleb, look with me if you would. Only, say that word, rebel not. Only rebel not. Don't do it. Yeah, Israel, don't rebel. Don't be rebellious towards God. No. Hey, Pastor, I don't know if you know this or not. They weren't rebellious, they were afraid. Caleb and Joshua were standing there. So guys, this is tantamount to rebellion. You're rebelling against God. You're rebels. You're running from God. God said go. You said no. That's rebellion. You're rebelling against God. And I'm so glad I'm in an auditorium full of people today who are not in rebellion. I'm so glad. Makes me comfortable. And this is going to be the shortest message. No, I'm just kidding. The truth is that many times we think of the massive rebellion. Right? We think of rebellion. We think of these big picture rebellions. The story is told by, I can't really remember her name. I'll just say, Svetlana. We're going to go with it because I'm talking. Svetlana Stalin, the daughter of Joseph Stalin, tells how her father lay dying, plagued with terrifying hallucinations. She says that he finally sat halfway up in bed, clenched his fists towards the heaven once more, fell back on his pillow dead. He fought and wrestled with death. Many of you know the name Joseph Stalin, and our history is replete with stories of his savagery and of his worldviews that tortured and destroyed a nation. And at his last dying day, his daughter said he finally sat up, clenched his fists towards heaven, and fell back dead. The incredible irony of this whole life was that at one time Joseph Stalin had been a seminary student preparing for ministry. Coming into the Nietzschean age, he had a decisive break from his belief in God, a dramatic and complete reversal of his conviction, and ultimately resulted in his hatred for all religion. This is why Lenin chose Stalin, by the way, and positioned him in authority. He took this name, Stalin, which means steel. It wasn't his real name. He chose that name, Stalin, meaning steel. Truth is, that as Stalin lay dying, those clenched fists were proving his heart was as cold and as hard as the steel he chose to be. We think, when we think of rebellion, we think of that picture. That one who's chosen in their heart, cold and isolated and shutting off the world. We think of that individual as the rebel. Some of us, maybe in a little more lighthearted way, think of other things, but they don't reach the level of rebellion to us. It was disclosed, by the way, in 1990 that President Bush had banned broccoli aboard Air Force One. The brand new president come into office, and he said, I hate broccoli. Because of it, he banned his chefs. His chefs would not make anything with it in his meals, and not only that, he wouldn't allow it on his plane.
So as a result, broccoli growers sent 10 tons of broccoli to the White House. In fact, as a result, the president finally had to say a word about it. He came out with his distaste in gusto. He said this, "I do not like broccoli. I haven't liked it since I was a little kid. My mother made me eat it. And I'm president of the United States. I'm not going to eat any more broccoli." Now look, this is the last statement I'm going to make on broccoli. There are truckloads of broccoli at this very minute descending on Washington, and my family is divided. For the broccoli vote out there, Barbara loves broccoli. She has tried to make me eat it. She eats it herself all the time so she can go out and meet that caravan of broccoli coming to Washington. We think of rebel. We think of Stalin. We don't think of that heart that says, "I don't like broccoli." There's no rebellion in that. In our text, sometimes it's easy for us to imagine that what the people of Israel were doing was more along the lines of not liking broccoli. We just don't want to go into Egypt. The Promised Land. They wanted to go to Egypt. We just don't want to go to the Promised Land. We're scared. We don't want to. You can feel for us, can't you? You can understand us, can't you, reader in 2019? Can't you understand us? I can hear the Israelites thinking, maybe you understand what it's like not to want to do something God wants you to do. I don't want to do it because I'm scared. I don't want to do it because the circumstances are bad. I don't want to do it because nobody else wants to go with me. And I just don't want to do it. I don't like broccoli. Joshua and Caleb saw it a little bit more like clenched fist to heaven. Hearts cold as steel. Raising their fists at God, not knowing that this could possibly be their last breath. Caleb and Joshua beg them, don't rebel. Don't be rebels to God's plan. Don't tune out God's leadership. Don't do it. I know it seems like something small. This is just such a small thing, but it's not small to God. No, I know it sounds like such a small and unimportant thing to be upset about. You just don't like broccoli. You just don't want to go into dangerous places. But I'm telling you, Joshua and Caleb are begging the people. You with a heart of steel have raised your fist towards God. You are rebelling against him. And I think if we as a church are to understand rebellion today, I believe it would be understood best this way. Anytime our opinion or circumstances or peer group keep us from complete, total, and joyful obedience to God, you are a rebel. You say, whoa, hold on, preacher. You stop right there. No, I mean, you came here. You knew I was going to say something, right? I mean, I'm going all the way here. But the reality is, it's not about my measure. It's not about what I think. From this text, we can see that even though we could understand the situation that the people of Israel did not want to get themselves into, this wasn't about them. Their decision to disobey, the rebellion in their heart, made it about them. As much as a tyrant with fists clenched toward heaven. We say, well, Stalin, I mean, he got what he wanted. I mean, that guy picked a fight with God. It serves him right. He gets what he deserves. Okay. God took a bunch of people who were afraid, and frankly, we could understand their fear, and killed them all in the desert. Well, preacher, they were just nervous. I mean, they were just afraid. It wasn't that big of a deal. They were just scared. You could understand. I mean, come on, have a little understanding. I can have all the understanding you want. You can have all the understanding you would like. The reality is, they were rebellious. Many times, we like to think of our own pushback from God's leadership as if we just don't like broccoli. And in fact, anytime, say it with me, anytime
You mean even this afternoon?
Yeah,
anytime. You mean last week? I mean, but preacher, I know that's what the Lord wanted me to do, but it was such a small thing. I mean, it was a little bitty thing. It wasn't even worth much. It wasn't a huge deal. Any time. Anytime our opinion, the circumstances we're in, or the peer group we're around keep us from complete, total, and joyful obedience, you are in rebellion. So it wasn't a big deal. I mean, he could have come back and explained it a little bit. Moses, you could have taken a little more time to explain it to him. Moses, maybe if you had let the idea grow on him. Moses, it really wasn't their fault. No, Caleb and Joshua were standing right there. They said, listen, this was absolute rebellion to God. You're in complete rebellion. Four problems with rebellion this morning. I want you to understand a rebel here today, okay? I want you to understand this. Number one, a rebel forgets why God is working at all. How does one become a rebel? They become a rebel by forgetting why God does what he does. If you want to take the shortcut to being a rebel, it's very simple. Forget the big picture. Make every moment about your life that little bitty choice is sitting right in front of you, okay? That's all you have to do. All you have to do if you want to rebel against God's plan for your life is make every moment about the moment you're in. I know our culture's really good about living in the moment. You got to live in the moment. Don't let any moment slide by you. You got to enjoy every moment. Live in every moment. I guess if I was on my way to hell, I'd feel the same way because my future wouldn't be looking too bright. You say, preacher, come on, that's crass. But it's the culture. If they have the right to stuff that down our throat, don't we have the right to think maybe they're wrong? The reality is they tell us to live in the moment. What of wisdom tells us to live in the moment? What part of a man who's worked his whole life to save up wealth for his family and have money to spend into his golden years and be able to serve God with his entire lifetime, how much of that wisdom shines in the face of live in the moment? When we have, in our generation, we have more people strapped in credit card debt than any other generation before. Show me how living in the moment has helped us. Why? Because there's no wisdom in living in the moment. The world says, live in the moment. God said, you know what? Maybe we're forgetting the big picture here. If we wish to be those who rebel against God's plan, live every moment in the moment you're in. Do that. Just soak it up, enjoy every bit of it. Forget the big picture. Forget why we're here. Forget what all this is about. I'm so tired of our generation. It's just so worn out. The ideas we've got to live right now, and we've got to make choices for us to be happy. And I've got to make the choices that make me happy every day. And if I'm not happy in this marriage, then man, I've got to do what makes me happy. And if I'm not happy in this situation, I've got to do what makes me happy. I tell you, the quickest way to rebel against God is to decide, I'm going to live for me right now and forget why we're doing what we're doing at all. You want to know how God's people could have made their way into the promised land if they had remembered why God brought them to Kadesh Barnea in the first place? If they had looked back, if Moses had just taken a minute and said, okay, guys, anybody in here remember Abraham? No, you don't. But he's had that promise for a very long time. Anybody in here remember Jacob? You don't remember Jacob? No? Okay, you don't remember Jacob. And I know you don't remember Joseph. The Bible tells us that at the intro of the book of Exodus, nobody remembers Joseph. Can I tell you, God's had a promise went all the way back to Jacob, went all the way back to Isaac, went all the way back to Abram. And this is a promise that comes all the way from there, not because of Abraham, not for the glory of Jacob, not for the glory of Isaac, and definitely not for the glory of this group of ingrates, but this is for the glory of God. If there had been somebody who stopped and reminded him, you're going across the river not for you, you're going for him. You're going for the glory of God Almighty. Can I remind you that that is what this point was all about? That's what this moment in time was all about for them. It wasn't about doing what they felt was right. It wasn't about doing what made them comfortable. It wasn't about doing what made them happy. It was about doing what was right before God because God was the one who deserves the glory. By the way, our understanding is always being challenged. Our understanding and view of God is constantly being challenged by the world. And I tell you that there are Christians
Christian homes that will not be Christian homes in 10 years, not because they fell to temptation, but because God is no longer number one in their life. And a God who at one time was completely being obeyed and completely being followed and completely being honored as the number one most important thing in that family's life has slowly made his way to the background. And a family that at one time had complete devotion to God has removed him from his throne in their heart. And they have not walked away from God because he failed. They've walked away from God because he is no longer the most important thing to them. My friend, rebellion starts when we forget who is doing all of this. When we forget that this isn't about your marriage. When you forget that this isn't about your home. When you forget that this isn't about you. Look at verse number 21. Would you look at that with me today? Surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. I tell you, it's an amazing thing. God had promised in his word that God's glory would fill the whole earth. The Bible reminds us, and we read it just last week, we were reminded that God's glory, his goal was his glory. The Bible says in verse number 21 in chapter 14, but as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. All the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Can I tell you why God had brought them to this place? Was so that God could get glory. So that the whole earth could get glory. Say, preacher, you know, it's hard to give. I recognize that. I say that. It is hard to give in the flesh. I do know that. It's not so hard in the spirit, but it is hard in the flesh to give. But do you know why we give? Big picture here. It's not because God's going to repay you. It's not because God will open the windows of blessing upon you. Big picture, the reason we give is because it spreads the glory of God. It's to elevate the name of Jesus. Preacher, it's hard to have a good testimony. I recognize that. I recognize it'd probably be a lot easier to scream, yell, cuss, and strangle a neighbor. I know that, absolutely. But the reason we walk in Christ is so that my neighbor knows about Jesus and that my testimony is true and right before God. And God gets the glory for that. Why? Because big picture is not about me. Big picture is about his honor and his glory. The quickest way for us to begin to rebel is for us to forget him in the big picture. It's to start living every moment as if this is the moment that matters. And I tell you, big picture here, that you and I cannot afford the rebellious attitude. The rebellious soul sees blessings all around him as a right or a payment for his good. He cannot see the grace of God or the mercy of God that's been extended to him along this journey. He starts a pity party for what he wishes he had and how he wished God had worked. He is unable to take ownership of where he is in his life and blames God for everything that he deems unfair. This self-focused individual cannot see a time where anyone else will matter and, in fact, will miss the bigger picture altogether because he is focused on self. The heart of the rebel is one who has forgotten all the while why God is doing what he does. So then, whenever we go into the hardship of pain, or we go into the hardship of sickness, we go into the hardship of financial loss, these things are taken as personal things. These are taken as if God is mad at us. And so we begin to pout and whine and whimper, and we think that God is doing some unfair thing to us. These are not unfair things to you because God is not acting for you right now. He is acting for big picture things. And the big picture thing is that God would get glory. Preacher, you don't know. My marriage is so hard, and we've worked at it, and we've broken our trust, and both of us, we fight so easily, and I just don't know if we'll ever see right. Sometimes I think maybe it'd be easier if we parted ways. I understand it probably would be easier. I think we overestimate how easy that would be. But the truth is, maybe it would be easier. But who cares if it's easier? That's not the point. You right now and your happiness in this moment isn't why you have a marriage.
the reason you have a marriage, big picture, is for God to get the glory. You see, when we begin to live every moment as if this moment is a decision I'm going to make, we forget the big picture. And I believe if we're going to be those who reject the rebellious spirit and live in harmony with what God's trying to do, we'll decide anytime that my circumstances, my opinion, or my peer group are going to allow me to do anything but serve God with a joyful and complete spirit, I'm in rebellion. We've got to be those who have decided, I'm going to live for the glory of God. Secondly, a rebel fails to learn small lessons. A rebel fails to learn small lessons. You see, God's been long-suffering. In fact, Jehovah mentions 10 times he gave them reasons to believe, and in rebellion, they refused to learn what God was teaching. Moments like water out of a rock, food from heaven, quail from heaven, water that was bitter turned sweet, the Red Sea. I mean, these are all big moments, right? These are all really big deals. All of them were big, but they all had lessons to be learned in them. They weren't just, I have a need, feed me, and then God provides food. I'm so thirsty. I'm just so thirsty. I'm parched. I need water. Boom, water comes. That's not just a meeting of the need. God had been planning this all the while to be teaching them a lesson. Every one of those moments were a lesson for them so that by the time they reached Kadesh Barnea, the conversation had already been had. Can God handle my physical needs? Check. Yeah, he's got me. What if there's not water over there in the promised land? You can drink milk. But if not, there's going to be water over there. God's provided for every single one of your needs. He's taken perfect care of you. He has watched over you. He's shielded you. He protected you from the Amalekites. He protected you from the Egyptians. You've had God on your side every step of the way. And I've got a lesson for you, he says. If you'll just watch how good I've been, every one of these places I've been good and kind and loving, and I've watched over you, these are all lessons for you to learn. And so that by the time we get to the big, hard thing you've got to do, you can just look back over the lessons and say, oh, I already learned this. All of these fears I've got, no, they're not fears because God did all of these things. I can handle this thing over here. No. I can trust that if God calls me into missions, I can trust that God's going to handle my needs financially because all the way back here, when I was over here living for me even, God handled my financial issues. God wants to take my children and send them overseas, if God wants to call them into the ministry, if God wants to use them in ways that I hadn't planned on, I know that God can watch over them and take care of them because he was doing it when they were sick in the hospital and God was the one healing them. You see, it's the small lessons that build up to a life of faith. And they had missed every one of those 10 stinking lessons so that God steps back and says, didn't I teach them a lesson 10 stinking times? Didn't I teach them this lesson already? My friend, sometimes we back off of obedience to God over lessons he was generous and gracious to us a year ago. There are times I have missed God's best because I didn't learn my lesson, and it was a few weeks ago he was taking care of me. He was preparing me for this decision. I acted in rebellion. God had already taught me what I needed to know. I didn't have to rebel. That was a choice made in the moment. It was a choice made, forgetful of the things God had taught me. Can I tell you, the rebel refuses to learn the small lessons. Small things that God had been doing all the while to bring you to a place where I could trust him, chose not to trust him. God had been teaching me the whole time. Verse number 22, because of those men which have seen my glory and my miracles which I did in Egypt, and the wilderness, and have tempted me now 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice. Verse 22, he just says, I've given them 10 chances to learn a lesson, and they can't do it. Number three, rebels forfeit the testimony for those around them. Your rebellion not only tunes God out in your headphones, it tunes God out of your neighbor's headphones. Your rebellion not only tunes God out in your ear, he tunes God out in the ear of your neighbor. Years ago, I was recording music with a group, and we were singing. It was about, I think there was 8 voices, a piano player, and we were in a kind of a chorale, and we were recording for the chorale, and I was really excited, never done anything like this before, and I don't know if you know anything about it, but you go and you stand in front of a microphone, and you sing, and you put these headphones on your head. You can hear all the other voices. You can't hear the distracting things, you know, you don't hear things that could get your attention. You just hear those voices, right? And you could hear those other voices so that you could blend with them. The problem is, I don't know if you know this or not, I'm loud, okay? So I'm just kind of, that's just who I am. I've accepted it, so it's no big deal. I mean, I have a great time. Sorry if I've been loud around you sometimes, because I can be. I can be very, very, very loud, especially when I sing. I like to sing loud. I don't like to sing quiet. I figure everybody's quiet. I'm just going to sing loud, and we'll just do that. It'll be better. So I always have fun singing out. I enjoy singing loud. I don't like singing quiet. I think it's more fun to sing. So why not sing loud? It'll be great. So you don't want to do that, however, into the headphones of everyone else in the corral. That was not good. But I am naturally loud. I'm naturally loud. And I remember the sound man who kept coming out to me. He said, "Look, man, I can't turn these mics down any lower. I can't turn their headphone. I can't tune you out. You're too stinking loud." I said, "All right, I'll work on it. I'll work on it." And I did. I ironed it out. They didn't have to put me in my booth all by myself, which was nice. And that was the next step. So they didn't. I dialed it back. I sang with the group. We all had a good time. But I remember that in those headphones, they did. They had to tune mine down because it was so loud, overpowering everyone else in the group. I think sometimes of our selfishness that same way. My neighbors see me go to church, but then live for myself 6 days a week. I wonder which one gets tuned out. Which one overpowers my testimony? No. I mean, my kids, they see an angry guy, and I'm learning. My family's teaching me I need to smile more, like smile especially when I'm talking. Huh? Right? I'm learning my lesson. I need to smile when I'm talking because that way they don't think I'm mad, okay? So my kids, if they see angry all the time, and then I say, "Man, we should have the joy of the Lord," I wonder which one they really hear. It's one of them's overpowering the other. And so often we're dialing God back in our testimony. We're tuning out the Lord in our testimony. My friend, you can't do that without it affecting everyone else around you. We're going to go more into it next week, but I just tell you that the people that finally end up saving the life of the Israelites weren't the Israelites. Wasn't Moses, wasn't Jacob, wasn't Joshua, wasn't Caleb. It was the enemies of God who would see this testimony. God made a move that was best for his glory, and the Israelites get to live. Why? Because when we refuse to live as God commands us to live, when we refuse to follow the Spirit, when we become the rebel, we have affected our testimony for everyone who's watching. Everyone looking on sees the testimony that's lived less than what God wanted for us. Then I want you to understand this, just very simple thought. Number 4, a rebel frees someone else to have our part. The rebel frees someone else to have their part. Understand this. The Israelites stomp their feet, cry all night, throw a temper tantrum, pick up stones like they're going to stone Moses, and they refuse, they rebel in God's leadership. God takes them for the next 38 years, 40 years altogether. He's going to take them out of Kadesh, march them around the wilderness until they die. Who's living in the promised land? True. You know who's living in the promised land? Canaanites, Perizzites, Hittites, Hivites. Canaanites. All the people they were supposed to be defeating, the challenge was at the door. That generation's end was right there. Turned around, walked away. Another generation of God's enemies ate it up.
lived it up, had another great 40 years in what God had promised his own children. Oh, no. God didn't go over here and push pause on the promised land. He didn't shut all that down. All right, well, if they can't have it, nobody can have it. No, he said, all right, I guess y'all win. Enjoy it. We'll be back. A whole generation loved up what God said his children could have. Can I tell you, when we rebel against God, it's not zero sum. Someone gets the blessing he promised you. Someone's going to end up with the blessing God promised you. Can I remind you that for every David standing in the field fighting a giant, there was a whole army who had the opportunity. Everyone in that battlefield on the day David killed Goliath, every one of them had access to all the wonderful things that God was giving to David that day. And they stood there shivering in their steel. Oh, no, surely God wouldn't be like, no, please no. God's blessings are conditional. I can't tell you how many of God's blessings start with the word if. If you do this, this happens. If you do this, then this will happen. If you'll do this, this will happen. If. Someone's going to get your blessing. The rebel, go ahead, tune God out just a little bit more. But that doesn't mean somebody's not going to get to live that blessing. My friend, let's be those who decide, God, anytime that I allow my circumstances, I allow my opinions, I allow my peer group to back me off of complete, total, and joyful obedience, Lord, at that moment, I'm a rebel. So, Lord, by the best of my ability and the Holy Spirit leading me, I'm committing today. I cannot let my opinion, my friends, or my circumstances back me off of obedience to you.